So I have always been fascinated by the sorts of words that destroy long-term structures. It's like watching a train wreck at times. I just can't help but watch. Like when I was in high school, I had this friend named Aaron. He was a little bit older than me, and he was girl crazy. This is a true story. When you get to be a pastor, you could tell funny stories about your friends. It's a good time. But Aaron lived, he was a farmer. He lived about 45 minutes away, and for about 2 months, every Friday, he would drive to my town to deposit his paycheck. And then unannounced, he would always go and see what I was up to, and we'd shoot some hoops or something. And every week, I would ask, Aaron, why do you drive all the way here past like a bunch of banks to shoot hoops with me? And he would always say, well, Sam, there's this girl. Oh, boy. And for months, he would talk about this bank teller at the window of his drive-thru, and for every week he would drive through this bank and just look at her and try and get enough courage to talk to her about something non-check related. And he would tell me, as we shot baskets because he was too scared to talk to her, he would tell me about her indescribable beauty. I mean, I guess he tried to describe it, which changed the definition a bit. And one day, Sam, he'd always say, I'm going to ask her not just to deposit my paycheck, but I'm going to ask her if she's doing anything Friday night, and me and her, we're going to go out, he said, and I won't shoot hoops with you that day. It's going to be great. And I was like, thanks, man. Like, I didn't have a car, and I wasn't really in favor of this arrangement because I liked hanging out with my friend Aaron. And I would ask the really important but really shallow questions. I'd ask, you know, Aaron, you've really only seen her in the teller window. Are you sure she has 2 feet? If she's missing a leg, is that okay? She's just in a tiny window. And he'd say, yes, of course. And one day, Aaron says, Sam, this Friday, I am finally going to ask her. I need some moral support, though. I'd feel better if you were with me. I'm going to pick you up this time, and we're going to go to the bank. We're going to drive through, and you can experience for yourself the magnificent sight of her indescribable beauty for yourself, he said. And you and me can imagine a day when she and I have a relationship, and you know, maybe you could be in our wedding, and we could talk about our first date. He was a little bit weird. And here's what you should know about me at the time. I was homeschooled. There were 6 of us kids. I had no car. And it was a nice late summer day. I was stuck at home. So I was like, of course, Aaron, get me out of the house. This is going to be great. So we drive up silently, we go through the drive-thru, ready to admire the 8th wonder of the world. And I guess deposit the paycheck, too. And as Aaron places his check in the pneumatic tube, I glance across the drive-thru aisle and the lane and through bulletproof glass, I guess, to see a fairly normal-looking person, and she was fine. And I just asked, "That's her, the 8th wonder of the world." And Aaron, this is a true story. The names have not been changed. And Aaron, if you're watching us on Facebook, I'm really sorry. We should catch up sometime. But Aaron just starts to explain to me all the reasons why my jaw isn't on the floor. Like, he doesn't want me to feel like he misrepresented things at all. So he starts saying out loud all the reasons why she didn't look so good that day. So he goes, maybe she got sunburn and she can't wear makeup for some reason. He goes, maybe her hair got stuck in a hurricane, or maybe she got attacked by birds on the way to work. Like, he really said this stuff. Maybe all her good clothes are at the dry cleaners. Maybe it's just water weight. Like, he's telling me all this stuff, and he just keeps going on, giving all the reasons why she might be having what he called a bad face day. I don't know what that is. But he really wants to still ask her out and have a relationship with her. He's still trying to build up the courage, because most of the time she looks gorgeous, he says. Like, seriously, young guys are idiots. They're so mean and inconsiderate. It's good they grow up eventually. But I honestly didn't care. Like, I was just thinking about how great it was that the company I worked for had direct deposit, so I never had to bother with banks. It was fantastic. But when his pneumatic tube transport thing finally came back and he got his receipt, he was still talking about how bad she looked that day, but how he still wanted to get the courage to push the button again a second time and ask her what she was doing tonight. And as he started to put his hand at the open window to push the button, I had this horrible, horrible, awful thought. And I slowly verbalized my fears about technology. And I looked out the open car window and I asked Aaron, do you think she can hear you talking even when you don't push the button? And he didn't answer me. He just looked up, and her face answered any questions he possibly had about how microphones work at banks, also answered all these questions about any sort of possibility about a relationship with her in the near or distant future. And Aaron started banking much closer to where he worked for a while and not hanging out with me. Also, I mean, I think it's the last time we hung out, so true story, I'm really sorry, Aaron. And I'll be honest, I love telling really embarrassing stories about other people, because I'm not going to tell you stories about me, because we've all been there, right? We've all had moments where we've said things that we wish we didn't say, right? Aaron's not the only one, right? Haven't all of us said things that we maybe we shouldn't have? And when a story is about you, you probably hate those moments as much as I do when there are stories about me. And I'm not going to tell you my embarrassing stories, because they're embarrassing, but they exist. I'll bet we've all been there. You say something and it doesn't come out right. Or maybe what comes out is embarrassing, or you didn't realize someone else could hear you. Or you make a joke and it falls flat and people misunderstand, and then there's a few seconds of silence, but it seems like hours. And sometimes you try and explain what you really meant, but you're just digging a deeper hole for yourself, right? Like, here's a shovel, keep going. And you just wish somebody would rise to your rescue, but no one does. If you've ever been where Aaron was, finally something happens eventually that changes a story, or maybe just like Aaron, you drive off as fast as you can and find a different bank. But the horrible moment ends. But not really. You carry it with you for at least the rest of the night. And in fact, it is the pain of that moment at times that wakes you up the next morning, and you regret what you did. And now a few years later, the awkward moment has changed into a funny story where your friend who becomes a pastor tells a story to, you know, lots of you laughed. You know, sorry, Aaron, but it really is funny. So Paul David Tripp calls what we're about to read the most embarrassing, most horribly awkward relationship destroying moment in human history. This isn't a minor story. This will never be a funny story. But when you read the story in the Bible, you know that you are dealing with something so shocking and so relationship destroying, peace averting, that after this moment, the world was never the same. I think every time I read this story, when it really sinks in, I think you just can't help but wanting to weep. Every time you think about the story we're about to read, you just can't help but being hit by this horrible thought that, like, this all really happened and you could still see the results in our lives today. And when we look at this story, like sometimes embarrassing statements and moments affect relationships, or, it changed my friend's errand, like it changed where he drove to and where his friends were. But this story explains a lot more. It explains why things aren't the way they should be. And if you don't understand this story, you don't understand the rest of the Bible. In fact, understanding Christmas, I'll say, starts here. Here's the Bible's account of this embarrassing moment. This is Genesis 3. I'll start in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And God said, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is, of course, the aftermath of sin entering into the world. And now, part of the results of sin and selfishness is that Adam and Eve have just endured the first awkward, embarrassing, peace-stealing, shame-inducing moment between two people. Right? It starts with Adam and Eve. They're there and they realize that they're without clothing and they feel ashamed, which is a clue that their disobedience had destroyed their innocence. And human relationships would never have that same sort of peace and innocence ever again. But that sad and shameful moment between two people, Adam and Eve, pales between comparison to what happens next. I mean, you saw it next, right? God shows up. And he's in the garden, and rather than being filled with awe and joy, like, how cool would it have been, right? God shows up. Isn't this great? And people are scared. Which, if you read this story, it's weird because people were designed, and up until this time, they had experienced nothing but loving, worshipful connection and relationship with God, which is what they're made for. Like, people were designed to have peace with their Creator. But after sin, the peace was gone. They felt like they're adversarial, like they were having conflict, or they're having war with God and conflict with people, which is tragic. Because we were made for to delight in God and to love people. Adam and Eve were supposed to be in love with each other and loving God. Like that's how the story is supposed to go. People were created to live in this unbreakable bond of love with God and each other. And now their actions seem weird and out of place because something has gone drastically wrong. In our story, God notices, of course. He's not getting a joyful reception. So he asks, "Where are you?" Which is funny because, like, God knows, right? And Adam just points out what happens. He was ashamed. He was scared. This is what sin has done to us. The bond between God and people naturally is broken. Fear has replaced love. Hiding out of shame has replaced relationships. Adam and Eve, like it not just messed up their spirituality, but they have lost a big part of what it means to be human. This is a tragedy. This is a broken relationship here of universal proportions. I mean, people were designed. We were all made to live in the center of God's love. And then all of a sudden, because of sin, people are avoiding God. And ever since, somewhere in the psyche of every human being lives this weird, uncomfortable tension. Like, people simultaneously want God and we need God, and we're also embarrassed. And we put up boundaries. You may have asked the question, what's wrong with the world? Why do bad things happen? Why are relationships so hard? Why is there so much conflict and selfishness, either personally or systemic? Why do so many people deal with anxiety or fear? Why do so many of us feel so often incomplete, like something's missing? Why do so many people misunderstand or misinterpret? Like you've all asked the question, right? What's wrong? And you've been identified, there's just massive forces out there and in here. There's something that prevents peace. And when you ask why, it all comes back to how sin broke our relationship with God. And fixing a problem like this would take something as big and as powerful as God himself, which is one of the like major themes in the Bible, that God rescues people from fear and war, and God brings back peace. I mean, if you read the Bible, you just can't avoid it. I think in the Old New Testament, there's something like 400 references to God's peace, not to mention a ton of allusions. And you know, there are lots of words in the Bible used to refer to peace, but the one that's most consequential, perhaps, is the Hebrew word shalom. Most of you are familiar with this. And at its very core, shalom, or God's peace, has this idea of being whole or complete or back to where you should be. Peace fixes what you don't think you could ever fix. Peace has this idea that God's highest and complete good be on you and those around you. That's what shalom means. God's highest and most complete good. You know what shalom is? Shalom is what it would take to fix a relationship that seems broken beyond repair. You know, Luke tells a story about the time in God's plan and timing when a young virgin girl named Mary gave birth to the peace-bringing child named Jesus. And only God could come up with and execute such a plan like this to bring peace between people and God and people and creation. I'm just going to read the story and let God speak to you as he will. This is Luke 2. So Joseph, verse 4, Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace. Peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all of these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. This is the story. The reason why the Savior was born that day in the city of David. Like, Christmas happened because somebody needed saving. The angels say, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. You know, the implication is that the earth and people like us, we were the ones who needed peace because we didn't have any. Shalom was in disarray from sin's and the work of Satan. Like, this is God's plan to bring peace, God's highest and most complete good, God's grace, to people who need it. You know, John, this is 1 John, he writes in sort of fascinating terms how Jesus brings peace. And he explains how the Savior of the world came into it, and the sort of difference that he makes it. And what's fascinating about the passage we're about to read is he talks about sort of the big picture. This is 1 John 3, verse 5 through 8. And look this up later if you don't get a chance to follow along now. So John writes, but you know that he appeared. He appeared is talking about Jesus showing up on earth. What do we call it when Jesus shows up on earth? He doesn't use the word Christmas, but he's talking about Christmas. It's like John says, so just so you know, Christmas happened. Why did Christmas happen? John says, Christmas happens so that Jesus might take away our sins, and in him is no sin, and no one who lives in him keeps on sinning, John says. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. In other words, folks, it's possible to miss out on what Christmas is about. John says, don't miss it. Don't miss out on why Jesus came in a manger. And here's how the rest of the verse goes. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning, back to Genesis, and then he just lays it out there. The reason the Son of God appeared, in other words, the reason why we've got Christmas, was to destroy the devil's work. And obviously, there's a ton of theological questions and issues to unpack in this passage. But no matter where you end up in the theology of all this, you can't ignore what John claims clearly and boldly, that Christmas should change how believers act. Like, when you belong to God, like the God who came in the form of a baby, Jesus gives us the freedom from what John calls the devil's work. Do you know what the devil's work is? I'm not sure. But you've seen things that go against God. You've seen it in addiction that leads to the breakup of families and hurt people everywhere. Maybe you see it in the hatred that fuels tension among people who might be different. You see it in racism. You see it in violence. You see it in the kind of greed that motivates people to lie, that leads to crime, that leads to corruption and cover-up. You see it in abuse that leaves people with external and internal scars. You see it in sickness and disease, right? You see it in this terrible word, cancer, which is never part of the original creation of God. You see it in fear and shame. You find it in the sort of darkness that snuffs out the sort of light that leads to peace. Or sometimes, even when Christians don't experience peace, it's because we've chosen to put ourselves on the wrong path, going the wrong way. Like, sometimes you encounter Christians who aren't at peace because they're on a path in how they, I don't know, this time of year, spending your money this time of year, that leads to debt and anxiety instead of financial freedom and wisdom. I mean, especially this time of year, right? Where you find yourself on a path that leads to reading and saying and posting negative words instead of building up other people in love. Or you may find yourself on a path that leads to destroying relationships instead of building relationships. You may find yourself on a path of shading and spinning the truth instead of telling the whole truth. You may find yourself on a path that leads to taking and hoarding instead of giving and sharing with generosity. I'll bet every person in this room, we're all victims of robbery. We've all been robbed of peace in one way or another because of these paths. In fact, I think if you find yourself right now not experiencing peace or fullness, or if you feel like there's something's missing, it might be related to the path that you find yourself on. In fact, it's possible that the path that some of us wander into, on purpose or not, is actually what John might call a subtle work of the devil, which may lead you down to a path that you may not want to be down in the first place. Do you know why Christmas happened? According to John, Christmas happened. Jesus showed up to destroy those works of the devil, as well as, you know, the paths you may find yourself on, as well as some of the more overt works that may be easier to recognize. But ultimately, the way that Jesus destroys the work of the devil, it doesn't happen in a manger in Bethlehem. It happens at Calvary. Like, Jesus was born, he lives a perfect, sinless life in order to fire that shot that destroys all the works of the devil, as Jesus becomes the perfect and sinless sacrifice for us. Like, here's what's true about everybody, embarrassing stories or not. Sin has broken the most important relationship in all of life. The relationship between people and our loving Creator. And that separation, the thing that's missing, the thing that, like, doesn't give us fullness, that break alters everything in all of our lives, which is why it's so wonderful to know that Jesus came to earth to be the Prince of Peace, right? Here's how Christmas brings peace. And here's what I'm convinced God wants you to know and just grab onto and act on it and unpack it and experience just the joy that comes with this. That through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus makes peace between God and us. And by his righteous life, Jesus worked really hard to earn our acceptance with God and purchase on the cross, in his death, our right to be the children of God. Actually, the relationship that we have with God, that's the thing that enables us to have peace with other people. The fearful awkwardness, insecurity, shame that we have before God has been forever broken because of Jesus. Like, we don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to run away from God, and you don't have to live in shame with other people like Adam and Eve did. We can just run with confidence into God's presence. We have that joyful relationship that people lost. We can come and adore God because he will never turn us away. And maybe what God's doing right now is calling you to do just that this season and to experience the amazing peace that knowing Jesus brings between us and God, between us and other people. As we see who Jesus is and what he's done to bring us peace. So Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the fact that the life and death of Jesus gives us the thing that most spend their lives looking for peace. Can you show us, God, I ask that you would show us this week in practical, memorable ways, the difference that knowing you makes in our lives. Can you free us from worry, from fear, from insecurity, from the sorts of things that drive poor decisions? And can you give us love and joy and fullness and hope and confidence as we treat others the way you've treated us, with love? I ask that you would help us to come to the manger and leave different people. I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.